This week is Parsha Shemos. And Parsha Shemos has a lot in it. So what I'm going to try to do is try to keep it thematic in the sense that instead of touching on everything or a little bit of something or etc., I want to focus mostly on the growth process of Moshe. How he first emerges on the scene and then makes his way through his travels, and then of course the burning bush, and then makes his way back to Egypt. And we'll note, as we're doing that, I'm not sure that I want to call it his growth process, but his development. Okay, I think that's maybe a better way to depict it. Okay, so this really begins on page 296 with chapter 2, when we're told about how he is born. We're told about how his in Pasuk Beis, so it's the fourth line of the page of 296, Vatere Oso Ki Tovhu, that his mother, after giving birth to him, she sees that he is good. Vatitzpaneu Shalosha Yerachim, and she hides him for 3 months. So what does it mean that he is good? So there are interesting interpretations, of course, but the nicest ones that I've seen are the most simple ones. One, that he's a good baby, he doesn't cry. Or that he's good, even though, because one interpretation, of course, is that she's able to hide him for 3 months because he was born early. And the way to determine that he is going to survive, because he was born early, like 3 months early, is to see that he's good, that he's okay, that he's fine. That's what a few definitions of Kitovhu. Anyway, she's no longer able to hide him, Pasuk Gimel, so she puts him in a basket. And how is he defined? Pasuk Gimel, Vatasem ba es hayalad. I'm halfway in Pasuk Gimel. So it's the fourth line of this chapter, sixth line of the page. Vatasem ba es hayalad, Vatasem ba subas fasa hayor. So she, after making this basket, she puts the boy in it. What's a yelad? A boy, right? Then he has a sister who's watching to see what's going to happen. Now you'll note, of course, that none of these people are given a name. They all have names, and we find out later what their names are, but we're not given names at this point. Pasuk Hey, Vatered Bas Paro Lirchot Zal Hayor, the daughter of Paro, also not named, although certainly more clearly identified, she goes to wash, and she has her Na'aros, her young ladies, females in waiting, right, who are holchot al yadav, or they're going alongside the river, and she sees this little basket, and where is the basket? This, by the way, is a great example of how the movies get it wrong. What does besoch hasuf mean?
In the water.
That would be in the water, right? In the reeds. It was stuck. It wasn't moving. Right? The movies always try to make it dramatic. It's, you know, it's running away from crocodiles. I mean, somehow it's avoiding the waves in a boat. I mean, seriously, it's in this. It says that she put the baby in the suf, in the reeds. So it wasn't going anywhere. It's not like this was a very dangerous mission. The only dangerous part of this is if you know who takes it on the one hand. Or if somehow it springs a leak, which is not likely to happen in the short time that he was there. Anyway, okay, so then she gets it. She opens it up. Vatiftach pasuk vav. Vatiftach vatireu es hayeled vihine na'ar bocha. Now that was strange. She opens up the basket and there is a yeled in it. She sees the yeled, right? Once again, what's a yeled? A boy. And what's crying is a na'ar. A na'ar, that's a different word. So what does that mean? So Rashi gives an explanation. What does Rashi say? He says, "Kolo kina'ar," that his voice was like the voice of a na'ar. Now a na'ar is an older young man, okay? But how old? So halachically speaking, it's a bar mitzvah boy, okay? Around 13 to 13 and a half. That's halachically. In Tanakh, the word na'ar is used to sometimes refer to just a young, generally either inexperienced person or a naive person, which of course neither of which has reflection on age per se, but it's more about life experience. So in either case, no matter how you're going to look at that, what does a kolo kena'ar mean? What does his voice is like that of a na'ar? What does that mean? Well, I don't know. There are some 13-year-olds who, as my kids like to say when they listen to them sing in the Miami Boys Choir, Why do those kids sound like girls, right? Okay, there are some kids, right? But then there are some 13-year-olds who are 6'4", and you know, watch out. So what is that?
Well, in either case, it means it didn't sound like an infant.
Right. If it's referring to the baby.
That's what I was thinking. He says AU.
Right, AU. So there is an interpretation. You know how we saw that he has a sister who's watching him? Well, we find out later this boy also has a brother. So there is an interpretation that the Na'ar, who is Boche, who's crying, is little Aaron. So I'm just throwing that out there. And simply because of the change in the language so quickly, to assume that it's automatically referring to the same child. She opens up, she sees the boy. And it's a na'ar who is crying. I don't know. Is it really referring to the same baby? Or it could be that she discerned something about him that made him, you know, beyond his years. Not that he had so many years. He was only 3 months old. But that's another possibility. Okay, so it either is referring to the boy, but in which case you need to understand that the Na'ar has a different meaning, and or it's referring to his brother, who has not really made an appearance in the story, which is not crazy, by the way, because other than the baby, who has made an appearance in this story? The only people who've been involved in all of this stuff up until now, going even back to the previous chapter, who does Paro talk to about killing the babies? The midwives, remember? So it's Shifra and Pua, they're given names, but our understanding is that Shifra and Pua may not have been their real names, okay? That it's a cover for perhaps other people. Maybe those were their real names. But we have women who are working with some kind of anonymity, and then this whole chapter, we see a man from the house of Levi, no name. He takes the daughter of Levi, no name. She sees that she's pregnant. She hides him. Again, no name. She takes the baby, puts him in the basket. His sister, no name. His sister, no name, is there. And then the daughter of Paro, no name. Her maid who gets the basket, no name. There's a lot of anonymity going on here. Which goes to show that sometimes from anonymity, from the heroic actions of the anonymous people, Gula can come, redemption can come, because that's what emerges from the story. Yeah.
I have one question. It says in the English that he was good, and it says that he was good, you know, going back.
Right.
That he was born circumcised. So would the...
Oh, in the commentary you're saying, yes, it says that.
But would the Egyptians then not know that he was a Hebrew child?
Oh, no, they do know, because that's immediately what she says. When she opens it up, where is it? Yeah, she says in verse 6, after she opens it and sees the boy crying, the end of that verse that we were just looking at, "Batachmola love," she had compassion on him, "Batomer," and she said, "Mialdeo evrim zeh," that he's a Hebrew child. Now, by the way, it wouldn't matter that if he was born circumcised or if he had been circumcised. Okay, honestly, having been born circumcised would actually work more in his favor because there wouldn't be a circumcision scar. Okay, born circumcised means simply that the foreskin didn't develop. I mean, we could talk about spiritual, you know, oh, he's born already circumcised, but it means that the foreskin didn't develop, which, you know, honestly is a mutation. Now, I'm not saying, there's a lot of, the rabbis talk about how Noah was born circumcised, and not Avraham, obviously, because he circumcised himself, and not Yitzchak, because he was circumcised. But they have a few characters who were born circumcised. So what does that mean? You know, I don't know. But it's one thing. In any case, you should know that in certain eras of ancient Egypt, circumcision was a practice. Now, I don't know on whom it was done, but we have paintings from ancient Egypt that show circumcision. I don't know if it was done on slaves, for example, like as a branding mark. But if you... Actually, it's never a good idea to Google the word circumcision. Okay, let me put it that way. But if you can get the right formula of like Egyptian, you know, ancient painting circumcision, you'll get you'll get what I'm talking about. Okay? I've definitely seen it. The one that I've seen is really weird because one of the guys who's involved has an arm which is quadruple jointed. It's bizarre. But meaning it's just a really bad painting. But it does show a circumcision absolutely taking place, and that is in ancient Egypt. But it's not on a baby, it's on an adult. So, you know, whatever that's worth. Okay, so this is the boy. And we know that he ultimately ends up being nursed by his mother. And in Pasuk Yud, but last verse on page 296, he grows up a little bit, but again, he's still referred to as Yeled, okay, which is the smallest level boy, I can imagine. And you see that the whole time, everyone's referring to him as a Yeled. If you just look through, it's almost on every line, starting with Pasuk Zion. I mean, first of all, she said, Mialdeo Evrim Zeh, in the line where it says Ches, Seniglach es hayaled. Next, the end of that next pasuk is also Vatikras Aim hayaled. She calls the mother of the boy. That the next pasuk, she, the daughter of Paro, says Heilichi es hayaled hazeh venikuli. Take this boy and nurse him. End of that line. Vatikach isha hayaled vatikev. Right, you see that he's being referred to as a yaled. Vayigdal hayaled. He grows up. He's brought to the daughter Paro. He becomes to her a son. And she calls him Moshe, saying that from the water, Mishisihu. Okay, what does that mean? So Art Scroll translates it to mean, I drew him from the water. Now that's, you know, we can have a, actually, I could go on a very long tangent about the grammar of this. And I'm not sure that she's a Hebrew expert. Is this a translation of it? Is this the daughter of Paro who's calling this? I mean, it says Vatikra Shemo after it had said that he was brought to the daughter of Paro. So we assume that it's the daughter of Paro who gives him this name, which is, you know, a fascinating point of just thought in general, that the person that we, you know, revere in the manner in which we do is known by a name which was given to him by his Egyptian, adoptive mother. Not stepmother, right? Adoptive mother. Interesting. He had other names. The rabbis say that Moshe had 10 names, and they give an explanation for what each of the names were. One of them is actually Tovia. If you go back to the way he's described at the beginning, Atero Soki Tovu, she saw that he was Tov, meaning that was his name. That's another interpretation I had mentioned before. Okay. So now he's known as Moshe. So he's no longer going to be referred to as Yeled. And certainly he grows older. And that's where we're at on page 298. So the first episode that we see about him is that he is a defender of the weak. Okay? So we're on page 298. It was in those days Moshe gets older and he goes out to his brethren. And he saw their burdens. Okay, that's a word which has a number of interpretations as well. It's important to understand the main reason why I read the Hebrew here, and I know that everything has to be translated, and that's good. But we also have to understand that every time you come across translation, the translation is making a choice, because words, Hebrew is such a fascinating language that you can have one word that has and that has. I'll just call it an unclear root, which I'm going to prove to you in just a few minutes. And you have to make a choice in terms of trying to understand what is the correct root that is in this word. So sivlos, what is that? Right, lisbol means to withstand. Okay, savlanut means to have
patience.
So which one is it? And the commentaries are split on these kinds of things, which of course opens up to us different levels and layers of understanding or of confusion, right? Okay. Vayar ish mitzri, and he sees an Egyptian man, makei ish ivri me'echav, who is beating an ish ivri, a Hebrew man, me'echav, from his brethren. Okay, no, we have to make assumptions about some of these dangling modifiers, because it says Vayigdal Moshe Vayitzei El Achav, that Moshe grew up and went out to his brethren. Now, how does Moshe know that he's a Hebrew? Just because he's circumcised? I don't know.
I thought it said when his mother was nursing him, she instilled Jewish values.
That's wonderful. Halavai or so. I wish. I wish. You know, I heard that after the Holocaust, so, you know, a lot of Jewish children were put into these orphanages and such. And so they had to, but they were put in as babies. So the question is, how do you know which of the kids are Jewish? Okay, now, maybe if they'd let you open up every kid's pants, you could see which of the boys are circumcised. And in Europe, that would be a good determining factor. But what about the girls? How would you know? And let's say the orphanage says, under no way are you getting a chance to check circumcisions. No way. So how are you going to know? So I heard one story about a rabbi who was told, you can come in, you've got 30 seconds, or you can say like one thing. And he goes in there and he yells out, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu. And the kids who started crying or who said Hashem Echad said, okay, these are the kids we're taking. Okay, don't you can't hide them. But at what age does that actually process? You know, that may work for the kids who were three or four at the time when they were put into the orphanage. But what does that mean? So first of all, they have to have been old enough to remember that. Second of all, you see how even though they knew that, over the course of three, four, five, how many years were they in this orphanage? They had no clue that they're Jewish kids. So I don't know about Moshe. I mean, not to bring proof from any of the movies about this stuff, but every time Moshe finds out he's a Hebrew, he goes, I'm a what? How could that be? This is a revelation. So again, I'm not bringing that as a proof. I don't know the answer to the question. How does he know that these are his brethren? So anyway, Vayar ish bitzri makei ish ivri me'achav. So again, since the Vayar, and he saw an Egyptian man striking ish ivri me'achav, means his Hebrew, a Hebrew man of his brothers. I'm assuming it means Hebrew man of Moshe's brothers and not a Hebrew man of the Egyptians' brothers, which would make for a fascinating love triangle kind of question of what makes this Hebrew man a brother-in-law of this Egyptian man or something along those lines. Anyway, and Moshe looks and he sees that there is no man. The easiest way to understand that is that there's nobody around to witness what he's about to do, although maybe that might have been a good thing had there been one, because in this way he'd have a defense. I saw somebody beating somebody else at the same time. Yeah, but he's beating a slave. So, okay, we'll leave that out there. Moshe obviously gets a price on his head from this story, because he, when the story gets out, he is forced to flee from Egypt. He goes out, and there are two Hebrew men who are in some kind of kerfuffle. And he says to the wicked one, in other words, the one who is beating the one who is on the underside, Lama Sakereyecha, why are you hitting your friend, your neighbor? Now, it's an interesting question to ask in general. Was Moshe making an assumption? Right? The rabbis teach us that these two men were being beaten, who were fighting, rather, were Dasan and Aviram. But what are Dasan and Aviram? They're brothers. And what are they? They're troublemakers. That's what they are. And so, one day one's on top, one day one's the other one's on the top. I mean, that's what they were. So Moshe is making an assumption here about that the guy who's hitting the other one is a Rasha. Now, maybe he is a Rasha. Maybe he is evil. But maybe Moshe came in the middle of the fight, and at this point in time, this guy has the upper hand. I don't know. We don't know. We're only given the snapshot that we're given. And Moshe says to the one who is a Rasha, why are you hitting your friend? Because that's the way Moshe sees it. Now, is Moshe just black and white, or is Moshe just very young, or does Moshe have an extreme clarity that we just can't even fathom? Right, and that opens the door to a different question. How old is Moshe at this point in time? According to the different midrashim that I've seen on the subject, Moshe is anywhere from a teenager to in his 30s. Okay, in other words, that at the latest age that he leaves Egypt is 40, but he could have left even before being 20. So there's a wide age range that Moshe could be in. And that also just begs a different kind of question about Moshe's background. What was his life like in Egypt prior to these two episodes? We don't know. We don't know. I mean, there are midrashim and there are interpretations that suggest that Moshe was a warrior and he was a very well-trained soldier and he led people in battle, and you have this kind of stuff as well in some of the movies, right? When Charlton Heston is first introduced, so he's coming back from, you know, being a victorious, I don't know, general, but a warrior in some kind of army fight against, I don't remember if it was the Hyksos or something like that, whoever they were fighting against. So that's a possibility. But we don't know. So here's Moshe, and he's told, Misamcha le'ish, Sarva Shofei, who made you into an ish? Remember how a minute ago it said, Vayar ki ein ish, there was no man when Moshe struck the Egyptian, and now he's being told, who made you a man? Which is just a little fitting irony. Sarva Shofei, an officer and a judge, Aleinu, Halargeni ata omer, are you going to kill me? Is that what you're saying you're going to do? That's the source for the interpretation that the way that Moshe may have killed the Egyptian was using God's ineffable name, which again begs the question, how on earth would Moshe have known that name? How would Moshe, you know, anything of that nature? Kasher Aragta Es HaMitzrias, you killed the Egyptian. Vayira Moshe, Vayomar Achein Noda Adavar. Moshe was, Vayira actually means that he was afraid, and he said, the matter has become known. The matter has become known. What matter has become known? Right, that's what we assume, that he killed the Egyptian. Could it be that Moshe is saying, Achein Oda Adavar, now I understand why they're enslaved, because they hate each other. If they don't have unity and they can't get over their own need to fight, I mean, it's bad enough. Like, can you imagine? And I'm not the person who judges, nobody is allowed to, in my view, judge those who went through the Holocaust. But the first time that I taught Shmos in high school, I just found the Holocaust to be a compelling imagery to use because there's just so many parallels. So can you imagine, right, what the Nazis are doing to the Jews, right? Horrors, the worst kinds of things. Can you imagine if while the Nazis are aiming to do what they're doing, there are Jews who, you know, in the barracks, they're fighting with each other and perhaps even killing each other, right? Can you imagine? Now, sometimes it may have had to happen because a person's making too much noise and everybody else is going to get killed or whatever it may be, and they had to stop. Again, not judging that time period, horrific time. I have no concept. But Moshe is saying, look, and this is an important distinction, by the way, between Egypt then and Nazi Germany. Egypt did not have a genocidal campaign against Israel. Okay, they didn't. The only thing that we see in that nature is Paro saying they're growing too much, so we need to stem the tide of growth. And so how does he want to do it? At birth. But what happens if you miss the opportunity? You miss the opportunity. And how long does that decree even last to kill the babies? Not very long. I mean, they're still growing in number. So it seems that, you know, Paro may have had some insight that a baby was going to be born. But once that passed, or once he was told by his stargazer, oh yeah, that baby was thrown into the water, because that baby was thrown into the water, but in a basket. So he said, all right, that decree is over. Let them, you know, let them continue to have their kids. All right, so we have just a few things to process as well in looking at this, but that this is the problem that Moshe is finding. And so Achein Oda Adavar means, it could mean that people know what I did, even though I have nothing to hide from it, but, or that now I understand what's going on here and why these people are enslaved. So, of course, the former interpretation that it became known would be supported by the next word, Vayishma Paro es hadavar hazeh, Paro heard this matter, Vayivakesh la'arogus Moshe, and he wanted to kill Moshe. Now, hold on a second. Which issue did Paro hear? Did Paro hear about the killing of the Egyptian? Or did Paro hear about Moshe intervening with the two Jews beating each other? Okay, it's vague. It's vague. Now, I don't know, you know, which, I mean, obviously we would assume that killing an Egyptian would be a capital offense. But I wonder if intervening in two of the Hebrew slaves fighting with each other, Moshe, what on earth are you doing? You are the prince. Get out of here. This is not your business. Don't get involved. Is that also a capital offense? Anyway, just throwing that out there. So Moshe runs away, And then he settles in the land of Midian, and then he settles on a well. Okay?
Can I just ask a question?
Sure.
Isn't it a little surprising that Pharaoh would want to kill Moses because he's like his grandson?
Indeed. It would be surprising, but at the same time, if you find him to be a thorn in the side of your plans and your power, and you realize, you know what, maybe he's not exactly keen on it anymore. Sometimes, I mean, look, we had this, you know, in the Haftorah class on Shabbos, so we looked at David, and David tells Shlomo when he's taking over that you have to get rid of Yoav. Who's Yoav? Yoav is David's right-hand man for many years. Okay? What did Yoav do? One of the things that Yoav did, I mean, David mentions in the Haftarah that Yoav killed Amasa and Avner Benir, who were two generals that Yoav really didn't have a right to kill. But another person that significantly that Yoav killed was David's son, Avshalom. Avshalom, who wanted to kill David. He wanted his father dead so that he could take over. And David had instructed his men, listen, no matter what happens, I don't want you killing Avshalom. And then Yoav had the opportunity, and what did he do? He killed Avshalom. Okay? So David's of the mindset, yeah, my kid wants to kill me, but I don't want anybody touching him. Okay? Yoav's of the mindset, I need to protect the king. So which viewpoint triumphs? Well, in that case, obviously, Yoav had the opportunity, and so he did it. David goes into extreme mourning over the death of Avshalom, even though Avshalom wanted to kill him. So I wouldn't put it past the king to say, yeah, you might be my grandson or my adoptive grandson, but you're a threat. That's what Moshe's brother, that's what Yosef's brothers rather did with Yosef.
Was the power at this time still his grandfather, or was it his cousin?
We have no...
The movie,
yeah, the movie, yeah. So, you know, so my daughter was just in this play, Joseph, and I told her when she first started getting familiar with it, I said, you have to be careful with the play Joseph. I think I told you this. I said, because there's only one line in the whole play that's accurate according to the Bible, way, way back many centuries ago. That's it. Nothing else. So just be careful when we use movies as a proof. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry, Kay, then Meryl. Yeah. Not here. Miriam's only appearance so far is telling the daughter of Paro, I can find a lady to nurse the baby for you.
It's just a story.
Right, exactly. They have to make it more of a compelling story that people could appreciate. Yeah, Marilyn.
Okay, on the same point that you wrote about Paro killing his grandson, how did Paro allow what he knew was a Hebrew boy to live in his palace to begin with? If he wanted to kill all the Jewish boys.
Yeah, so I think you just answered your own question unknowingly, maybe unknowingly. I don't want to assume, but take a look at the last pasuk in 296, on top of page 296 rather. Okay, first Paro had instructed the midwives to kill the Hebrew boys, right? That's what he said. When you help the Hebrew ladies give birth, then if it's a boy, kill it. Look at what Paro said, top of 296, page 20, pasuk 22. Right, Saparo l'chalamo, kol haben ha'ilod. Okay, at one point in time, the decree was on any child, any male child. Egyptian too.
Was it just for that one day?
For that day, for that week, for that whatever, until whoever was giving him the information about the Savior being born told him the kid was thrown in the river. Presumably. And again, these are midrashim. But yeah, Paro wouldn't know. It could have been from anywhere. And of course, that's one of the great ironies. That the Savior grew up in his palace. B, that when he was being nursed, Paro was paying the checks, which is amazing. Right? But there's also what to be said. I don't remember which. You know, I read a lot of commentaries. I never remember who says what. But one said that the only way that Moshe could have ever become Moshe was if he had this upbringing. He had, growing up as a slave. I mean, think about it. They have Aaron. Aaron's a pretty significant figure. And can certainly hold his own in many ways. But nobody ever turned to Aaron and said, hey, you be the deliverer. Because he grew up in, even though we have a tradition that the tribe of Levi were not slaves, but still, Aaron was never looked at. I mean, even before the golden calf, they think Moshe's dead. So what should they do? They should come to Aaron and say, Aaron, you be the leader. Instead, what do they say? Make for us a new leader. And then we're not going to go into that story now. But why is that? Because they could not imagine a leader from among them. He had to have had a different upbringing. So here we have Moshe, and he gets to Midian. How much time passes between when Moshe runs away from Midian, from Egypt and ends up in Midian? Pasuk Tezvav, that we just read. How much time passes? There's no way you can have the answer. It's a not nice question. Okay, it really is. It's a not nice question. There's no way. But the point is, a lot of time passes. From the time that Moshe leaves, remember, anywhere from upper teenager to 40 years old till the time that he gets to Midian. And how much time is he in Midian before he leaves Midian? These are good questions. We don't have these numbers in any sense of accuracy. Okay? But Moshe, I mean, there is a view, for example, there is a midrash that Moshe comes in and he's an Egyptian. And Yisro had a history with Egypt. He's an Egyptian. How do we know he's an Egyptian? Because after he saves the daughters of Yisro, again, looking out for the underdog, just as an example, from the men who are messing with them. And what happened? Look in Pasuk 19, Yates. Their father says, how'd you get home so quickly? Because Moshe had given their sheep the water. And they say, Vatomarna ish mitzri hitzilanu miyat haroim. That an Egyptian man saved us. Why would they call him an Egyptian man? Because he looks Egyptian, right? He's whatever garments he's wearing, whatever hairstyle he has. I have no idea, but somehow, with great difficulty, they're able to figure out that this man is an Ish Mitzri. I saw one interpretation that said Ish Mitzri Tzilanu Miyad Haroim is not referring to Moshe. It's referring to the man that Moshe killed. Think about that. Why? The only reason Moshe was there at that moment was because an Ish Mitzri had been beating a Hebrew slave. Because an Ish Mitzri, an Egyptian man, had been beating a Hebrew slave, Moshe killed the Egyptian man. That caused him to have to be exiled. And so here he's referred to as, he's the guy who really saved us because he sent our deliverer, Moshe, to be here. Anyway, again, interpretation, You can make from that what you will. So he brings him into the house. Now, again, a midrash says that Yisro was not very fond of Moshe, and he actually put him in a prison. But guess who fed Moshe all the time that Moshe was in prison? Zipporah. Cha-ching. Right? And so therefore they develop feelings for one another. But during that time, Moshe, what's he going to do? He doesn't have, he can't read Harry Potter. He doesn't have an iPhone, right? He certainly doesn't have Wi-Fi. I mean, I don't know. What's he going to do? And so he develops his relationship with God. How does that come about? What, do you think Moshe just, he comes and next thing you know, burning bush and Moshe, you're the guy? Moshe has been working on himself during this time. And then after 7 years of this, again, this is a midrash, Tzipporah says to her father, you remember that guy you put in this prison? And her father says, yeah. Well, he's still alive. How could he still be alive? It's impossible. Right? She doesn't tell him, I've been feeding him, okay? But she says, yeah, well, you should meet him. He's actually pretty impressive. So he meets him and says, oh, okay, fine. All right, I'll give you my daughter. And this is, again, the passage of time. And this is what happens. So now, how do we understand about Moshe's own experience? So take a look. After he marries Tzipporah, top of page 300, first pasuk, but Teled Bain, she gives birth to a son, Vayikrash mo Gershom, ki amar Gerayisi be'eretz Nochria. No, that's not Gershon. This is Gershom. Okay? They name him Gershom with an M at the end, a mem at the end. And he says, Gerayisi be'eretz Nochria. Okay? Look at Art Scrolls translation. Gerayisi. I have been a stranger in a foreign land. What's the foreign land that Moshe's talking about? What's the far land? I'm hearing a lot of question marks. Okay, I'm hearing. Is it Egypt? Is it Midian? Is it someplace else? Remember how I told you about the passage of time between his leaving Egypt and arriving in Midian? What happened during all that time? Okay, again, Midrashim, trying to figure out what Moshe, bouncing around country to country, all around, you know, northeast Africa, maybe through the Middle East, maybe through some islands, maybe even making it to Greece at some point in time. I mean, not far-fetched, right? It's not maybe Cyprus. No, I'm just kidding. But probably never making it to Canaan. But going around about and getting to Midian. How does he get to Midian? Through different ventures. So who is Moshe? Moshe is a person who does not have a home. Gershom, Gerayisi, Gerayisi could mean I was, could mean I have been, could mean that is my experience. Okay? If you want to say that Moshe, where is Moshe home? That's a good question. Where is Moshe's home? Okay, so does Moshe pine for Egypt?
No.
Why not? There's a price on his head. Okay? The only way he can go back to Egypt is when God says to him, Mesu kol anashim hamavakshim es nafshecha, all the people who wanted you dead have died. Well, how does that happen? If Moshe, as the movie will show you, goes to Midian, and then he's there for a couple of months, and then he marries Sipporah. Next thing you know, there's a baby. Okay, years, of course. Many years have passed. They had to have passed. How old we're told that Moshe, at the end of the Parsha, when Moshe and Aaron come to Paro, that Moshe's 80 years old. How does that happen? Well, time had to have passed if that's going to happen. So the way that all the people who wanted you dead have died is if there's a passage of time between when he leaves Egypt and ends up in Midian. There have to be. But that's why every movie that shows Moshe coming back as a 35-year-old Val Kilmer is just impossible. Okay? I mean, or Ben Kingsley or whatever. Yeah.
Okay, good question. It said they came to Reuel, their father. And then we learn later in Parshas Yisro that says Jethro, the minister.
Right. So Rashi there in Parshas Yisro mentions that he has seven names. I don't know if he mentions it here. Yeah. Yeah. He has seven names. Yes, Yisro, Yeser, Chovav, Chever, Keni, Reuel, and Putiel. Those are the names which are given to Yisro as they're mentioned throughout the Torah and in Navi as well. And it's, you know, there is discussion trying to figure out, is Reuel his name? I mean, Reuel literally means a shepherd of God, for example. So is that his name? Is it a depiction of him? Was it his father's name? Because one time he's called Chovav ben Reuel, I think it is. So how could he be the son of himself? That would be fascinating, isn't it? So it's a discussion. I don't want to get lost in that because I want to focus on Moshe, and we are running out of time. Okay, but just suffice it to say, you are correct that he does have several names given to him in the Torah. But I want to get back to Gershom. So this is an example of what I mentioned at the outset. When you look at this pasuk, and it says, Vayikra Shemo Gershom, he called his name Gershom, Ki amar, because he said, Ger ha'yisi be'eretz nochriya. Ger ha'yisi means, I have been a stranger, I am a stranger, I don't have a home. Maybe Moshe is saying, maybe Midian is the first time I feel at home. Could be. Be'eretz nochriya, in a strange land. What's the strange land? Is it Egypt? Is it Midian? Is it someplace in between? We don't know. Okay, why do you think he calls the kid Gershom? So here's the question. What's the root of the word Gershom? Well, then what's that shin doing there? What's the mem? He doesn't... Right, but he doesn't say Gerayisi Shama or Sham. He says... So I think it's the Aksava Kabbalah who says that Gershom comes from the word Garesh. Okay? I mean, if you go back half a page, go back one page. Excuse me. Pasuk Yud Zayin, Vayavo'u haro'im vayigarashum Vayakam Moshe vayoshiyan vayashkes tzonam. That the shepherds came vaygarashum, and they chased them away. And then Moshe saved them, and presumably chased away the shepherds, right? That's how you save people who are harassing others. And so what does that mean? What does vayigarashum mean? Right, it's like the word, it's like, I mean, you know, we have in the realm of divorce, gerushin, gerusha is divorce, meaning just to, you know, to separate, to finish ties, whatever. What's Moshe, what's the possibility of what Moshe is saying is, vayigarashmo gershom, that I've been a person who has been gareshed from everywhere, and now I finally feel at home. Gershom, I'm a garesh guy, in that I have been bounced around from land to land, and here I am. Okay, and that's... Yeah, in Midian. That's the first time Moshe feels at home. He's got a wife, he's got a kid, he's got a job, he's got a father-in-law. Like a nice father-in-law. Okay, and that's it. And then, many years pass. And then it describes the Bnei Israel. Now, chapter 3 is the story of the burning bush. Now, we're not going to have the time to go through it. I want to focus on a couple things after it. But suffice it to say that there are ways to understand the burning bush. And the, again, going harping on the Midrash, and actually the Talmud, which says that how long was Moshe at the burning bush for? Okay, in the movie, it's a few minutes. In reality, it was more likely a week. 6, possibly 7 days, reflecting the idea of creation. 6 days, you know, possibly a seventh, but the seventh day is more, you know, finalizing things and whatnot. Moshe realizing that this job is for him. And that he needs to take it. God gives him a whole bunch of hints. God tells him, "Pakot pakadati eschem." It's on page 304, 4 lines from the bottom, that God is giving Moshe the formula of what the way Yosef swore his brothers in last week's parsha, saying that you're gonna have an exodus from here, and it's going to take place through pakod yivkod elokim eschem, and that's the language that God uses to tell Moshe what's going to be taking place. And Moshe understands the many instructions which he's given here in terms of the plagues and in terms of leaving Egypt with wealth and the way that they're going to get the wealth, etc. And a number of signs that Moshe will also do in order to convince the Bnei Yisrael that Moshe was sent by God. Okay, and that's also something important to remember. And maybe we'll talk about this in a little more detail next week. What I'm about to mention, but we still have a little more to do in this sixth parsha, and that is if you look at in chapter 4, bottom page 306. So Moshe asks a question, or essentially he says that they're not going to believe me, they're not going to listen to me, and Moshe is you know, perhaps might get some repercussions from the way that he's a little skeptical about the way that the people will embrace him and his role. But God says to him, "What's in your hand?" He says, "It's a staff." And he says, "Throw it to the ground." And he turns it to a nachash. What is a nachash, everybody? A snake. Moshe runs away from it. Picks it up by its tail, turns back into a stick. Okay? Then God says to him, "If they don't believe you for that, then you're going to put your hand in your shirt, and it's going to come out, and it's going to be white like with tzaras, like snow." Okay? And then God says, "If that doesn't work, then look in Pasuk, Tess. Verse 9 on page 308, V'haya im lo yaminu gam l'shneo sosa eila, if they do not believe to these two signs, v'lo yishmonu kolecha, and they don't listen to your voice, who are we talking about here? Who is not going to believe? The Bnei Yisrael. If they don't listen, then v'lakachtam yimeimei ayor v'shafachta yabasha, you're going to take the water from the yor, from that river, you're going to spill it to the ground, v'hayu amayim, asher tikach v'na yor v'hayu ladam b'yabashas. So the water that you're going to take out is going to become blood on the ground. Okay, so those are three signs for whom? For Israel. Okay, not for Paro. This is not something Moshe is going to be doing for Paro. Israel needs to accept that this is the real guy. Right? We don't want a false Messiah. We need the real deal. Okay, the real deal. And so that is, in fact, what happens. How do I know that's what happens? No. But where does it say it? That's a good answer, but we need to be better than that. Okay? Look on page 312. Pasuk Lamed, 30. Okay? Moshe and Aaron, they gather the elders. Vaydaber Aaron. Aaron speaks, it's called Varim Asher Diber Hashem, all the words that God had spoken. In other words, because Moshe told him all this stuff. El Moshe. Vayas ha'osos le'enei ha'am. And he did the signs before the people. That's where it is. It doesn't get repeated. We already know what the signs are because we were told. This is one of those instances where the Torah chooses not to give us all the details because it already gave us the details. We saw the same thing in, I think it was in Parshas Vayigash, when the brothers came back to Yaakov and they told him, as called Varim Asher Diber Yosef, something like that. That's not an exact quote, where they told him everything that had happened with Yosef. But they don't repeat everything because we already saw it. So that's what we have here. Okay, what is the point that I wanted to bring out here? Now, I actually skipped I skipped something which is significant, and that is this crazy story which takes place on the bottom of page 310, going into 312. Okay, Moshe is told to take the staff. It's the Mateh Elokim. It's the staff of God. If you read the Pesukim carefully, you might be able to discern hints that Moshe goes back to Egypt several times, and that is actually pretty clear in from Shishi and on, from Shishi all the way until the trip through the hotel. But I just want to make two points, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion with some final thoughts about Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, number one. So we have, if you look at how many times Moshe, we're told that Moshe went. Okay, so at the end of Pasuk 18, Moshe asks, can I go? And his father-in-law says, go. Then Hashem says to Moshe, in Midian, lech shuv Mitzrayim, go. Hold on, why is Moshe in Midian if he was already told to go? Why is God telling him to go? Right? He just got permission to leave. And then he's told, go, ki meizu kol neshum v'akshim es nafshecha. That's the phrase I mentioned before, but we actually hadn't seen that before. Implying that Moshe went, saw that there was still a poster that said Moses wanted, so he went back. Again, more passage of time. So Moshe goes, takes his wife and his banav. Banav, what does banav mean? His son or his sons? How many kids does he have? We've only seen the birth of one. Now it mentions two. More time has passed. Oh my goodness. He puts them on a donkey. He returned to Egypt. And Moshe took, so he returned to Egypt, means he's there. Returned. Moshe takes the staff of God in his hand. Why? Maybe he forgot it. Because he was told before today. God says, as you are going to Egypt. Wait a second. He was just there. So again, you could see how there's all this back and forth that Moshe perhaps going. Is Moshe with his family? Is he not with his family? Tells him what to say. Then they stop in this hotel, and I just want to read these three psukim, ask a bunch of questions, and give you no answers, because it's a very difficult passage. They're in this malon. What's a malon? A hotel. So some will say malon is from the same word as mila. What's mila? Circumcision. It's a circumcision place. Okay? God met him. God met whom? Notice, you can't answer these questions because it's very vague. God met him, vayivakesh hamiso, and he sought his death. Who sought whose death? Don't answer the question. There are no answers. There are no, anything you're going to tell me is a huge debate amongst the, okay, I'll give you possibilities. First of all, if it's Moshe, God sought, and it's God. So God sought Moshe's death. One of the Midrashim described how a bunch of angels are trying to kill Moshe, or trying to kill a baby, or he or Moshe wanted to kill the kid, or Moshe wanted to kill himself. There's not to kill, but he wanted his own death because he didn't want the job anymore. Okay? That's the one thing that's clear. Tzipora took a rock, and she cut the foreskin of her son. Which son? Don't answer the question. Which son? Fascinating. Okay? And of course, if it's a baby who we've never heard about until now, that's one story. If it's the older son, who might even be a teenager at this point in time, okay? That's a fascinating different take on this story. What does it have to do, right? Can you compare it to Ishmael at age 13? Can you compare it to Akedis Yitzchak, the binding of Yitzchak, etc.? But Tagal Raglav, and she touched to his feet. She touched what? To whose feet? What does that mean? But Tomer, and she said, Ki Hasan Damim Atali. Who's she talking to? She said, you caused, I mean, I don't even know what the article's translation means. I can't even try to explain this. By Yiref Mimenu, it went away. Azamra, and then she said, Chasan Damim Lamulos. Anybody have any idea what's going on? The only thing we know is that the circumcision took place and the threat passed. Okay? That's all we know from this story. But what does it indicate? Okay, if the circumcision is the way of Tzipora saying we're identifying with the Bnei Israel, that's one possibility. If it's the idea that Moshe wanted his own death, what does that mean? That Moshe was not ready to take on this mission despite everything. If it's that God sought Moshe's death, what does that mean? Rav Shimshon Rafaler says that no man, not even Moshe, can be above whatever God's law is. God had just told him, you're going to take the people out, but if this circumcision hadn't taken place, Moshe would have died. That's what he says. Moshe would have died. God would have had to find somebody else. Can you imagine? Okay? No person is above that. So this is Moshe we have. A Moshe who is developing. Okay? If his development as one who fears God took place indeed in a prison in Yisro's house, so that's a possibility. I mean, think about how Yosef developed and became who he became, in a prison in Potiphar's house, or however you understand that prison story. And this is where a leader develops. And so what we find here from Moshe, two important character traits. One is a humility that says, I don't belong here, I don't deserve it. And God says, do it anyway. And so Moshe rises to the occasion, and he has steps along the way. Right, what does he say at the outset? I can't speak, I need somebody to talk. So the first time we see Aaron, what does he do? He speaks on Moshe's behalf. How many other times do we see Aaron speaking on Moshe's behalf? Maybe one. Maybe. I'd have to find it. Okay, so Moshe rises to the occasion. That's number one. And number two is the way that Moshe just naturally wants to defend the underdog. So we saw him defend in the two fights in Egypt, from the Egyptian beating, from the Hebrew beating. We saw him defend the daughters of Yisro. There's a midrash that he got to the burning bush because he was looking for one lost sheep. Okay? And take a look at the last two psukim at the in the parsha, and we'll conclude with this. Page 316. Remember, Moshe comes in, let my people go. Paro says, no, the work's going to be harder. And look at what Moshe says, Pesach of Gimel. Me'az basi al paro daber b'shmecha heira la amazeh. From the time that I came to Paro, things have only gotten worse. Ve'atzelo itzal dazemecha. You have not saved the people. What's he doing? Can you imagine? Moshe, how long are you in this prophecy business? Right? Not a very long time. And you're going to tell the boss what to do? You're telling the boss? Really? How do you do that? Because Moshe was humble, but he knew what his role was. His role was, Moshe, you and me, we're talking, okay? And if you have an issue, you bring it up. And what does God say? Atatireh. Now you are going to see, Asher Asel Paro, what I'm going to do to Paro. Ki biyad chazaka yishalachem, biyad chazaka yigar hashem. There's that word again, yigar hashem, right? Gershom. He's going to throw them out of the land. Biyad chazaka, with a strong hand, he's going to send them out. And just to prove the point that I'm trying to make to you, turn the page one more time. I'm going to give you a vort from the Chassam Sofer, and we'll conclude with this. By Daber Elokim El Moshe, the pasuk begins, next week's parsha, God spoke to Moshe. Daber, the rabbis teach us, is what's called Lashon Kasha. It's a language of harshness. Usually Daber comes with something which is not coming in a loving fashion. It's either straightforward or even terse. Vayomer Elav, and what's Elokim, by the way? That's God's name of judgment. Judgment. Vayomer Elav, and he says to him, and when you have a saying that begins with Aleph Memresh, that's considered to be a much nicer, softer form of speaking. It's called Lashon Racha. Ani Hashem, I am the God of, Yukevavke is the God of mercy, okay, compassion. So the Chassam Sofer says that God started to talk with Vaidaber, Elokim, right? Judgment was speaking, harsh, because Moshe was a little chutzpahdik back here at the end of the previous parsha. But then when God realized that, why was Moshe speaking that way? Because Moshe was really looking out for the unfortunate circumstance that he felt was his responsibility, that he had further made their situation so much worse. God's looking. Moshe, God says, of course, he's looking out for my people. And that's why God concludes the sentence saying, no, no, don't worry. Ani Hashem, I'm the God of mercy. It's going to work out, and I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to take out against you your chutzpah and telling me that I don't know what I'm doing, which is what more or less what Moshe did. So what we essentially see is that Moshe is the underdog, looking out for the underdog, and growing into his role of being able to talk back to God. And that is extremely significant, because what is Moshe's story through the rest of the narrative of the Torah? Every time the Bnei Yisrael mess up, what does Moshe say? God says, that's it, I'm done with them. What does Moshe say? Over my dead body. And what does God say? Well, I don't really want that, so I'll keep the people. They just might be a little delayed, right? 40 years in the wilderness. But Moshe, you win. Every time. So that's and it all starts in this parsha when Moshe develops into becoming who he is, and we see him growing and growing and growing until he can become Moshe Rabbeinu.